Welcome, welcome, welcome everyone to our session tonight, Heaven, Hell, and Three Questions. And guess what tonight is? Hell. Ooh, it's a heavy topic. I told Perry backstage a few minutes ago, I went through all this morning fresh, so it'd be fresh on my mind, and it's heavy. Tonight will be a heavy topic. I'm going to just tell you up front. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this hope that hell is not our future. And you have snatched us out of the fire. And we rejoice tonight in this great salvation. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures about this place called hell. That is the absence of your presence. A place we don't want to ever know about. We don't want to ever experience. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus redeemed us from that fire. And in his name we pray. Amen. This session on hell, is it real? A lot of my research came from a book by Francis Chan called Erasing Hell. I've spent the last five sessions talking about heaven. So I begin tonight with this stark question. Does everyone go to heaven? If you give five sessions to heaven, does everybody get to go to heaven? If I listen to what I hear in funerals, the answer would be an overwhelming yes. And I wish it were true, but it's not. And tonight, that's going to become overwhelmingly clear. I've spent five sessions trying to convince you that heaven is real and it's worth it. Is hell real? Would a loving God really send someone to hell to suffer eternally? That's a big, big question that a lot of people will ask me. If God is who you say he is, preacher, if he is love, if he is the definition of love, would he send somebody to hell? Because that doesn't sound very loving. Isn't it more likely, here's what some people would say, isn't it more likely that unbelievers would just cease to exist? Wouldn't that be bad enough that one day you just ceased consciousness? You just ceased to exist in reality? Wouldn't that be bad enough? Maybe people in hell will suffer for a while, depending upon how terrible they were, and then they would just cease to exist. That's another train of thought. Maybe people in hell after suffering will get a chance to repent and receive forgiveness of their sins and join the people in heaven. Well, that would be a nice thought, nice alternative. Or, let's get real, maybe it's really as bad as you've been taught. Forever existence, I can't say forever life, because you can't say life is in hell. It's not called life. Life would be to live in the presence of God. It's not life, but it is an existence. A forever conscious existence of suffering and anguish in the darkness and the absence of God. No second chances. That's the part that always gets me. There's no do-overs. There's no recovery. There's no court of appeals. There's no where you can go and get another lawyer to look at your case and maybe go to a higher court. It's over. It's over. No punishment that leads to non-existence or unconsciousness. You retain your conscious existence. I could make this a short session tonight. Stop here and say, why test any of the above options? Come to Jesus. Instead, I'm going to look at the Word of God and learn what he says about this place called hell. Love Wins. That's a book title. Several years ago, a very popular Christian preacher named Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. Boy, he stirred up the Christian world. He was a big, fancy, big-name preacher in the United States, and a lot of people were reading. I read some of his stuff. I watched some of his videos. And then he, just out of the blue, writes a book, Love Wins, in which he came to this conclusion, personal conclusion about hell. By the way, this is not a new idea, what he's about to announce. The idea has been labeled by some as universalist. I don't know how many of you have ever heard that term. Preachers know about it. This idea of universalism or universalist, they've been around a long time. It's the idea that God's love is greater than man's sin, and eventually the love of God wins. Weird circumstances, but eventually love of God's greater than the sin of man, and love wins. So here's Rob Bell. Here's what he put in the book. At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time in hell, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. Now, the problem with Rob Bell's idea is that it's Rob Bell's idea. That ought to be the first thing you ought to notice, is that he's a dying man, like the rest of us dying men, who happens to have an idea that can't even save himself. So how's he going to save somebody else? Nowhere in the Bible does it mention anyone having a second chance after death. Turn to Jesus. Anybody listening? Nowhere in the Bible does it. If you've come up with that, you came up with that, or you know somebody that's come up with that. It didn't come out of the Scriptures that you get a second chance after death to turn to Jesus. So let's look at the teaching of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. Excuse me, Luke 13. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. Well, why does it say that? Always pressing on, because Jerusalem's the reason he came. Jerusalem's the cross. Jerusalem is where he'll lay his life down. Always pressing on toward Jerusalem, the purpose of his arrival on the earth. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? I think, what a marvelous question, because everybody wants to know the answer. Very few got the guts to ask him. Lord, only a few going to be saved? He replied, work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom. For many will try to enter this narrow door to God's kingdom, but they will fail. There goes the idea that everybody goes to heaven. When the master of the house has locked the door, you mean that door's got a lock on it? When the master of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he will reply, who's he? The master of the house. He will reply, I don't know you, and I don't know where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and drank with you, and we taught you taught in our streets. And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you, and I don't know where you come from. Get away from me. All you who do evil, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant environment. For you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. And people will come from all over the world. By the way, you're Gentiles, us Gentile church people, this next paragraph's kind of for us. And people will come from all over the world, from non-Jewish people, from east and west and north and south, and they're going to take their place in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Some who are the greatest now will be least important then. Now, here's the problem with Rob Bell's idea, love wins. Jesus says clearly something in verse 25. So let's focus on that one verse. When the master of the house has locked the door, it's too late. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to think that God would, a loving God would do that. But Jesus came to the earth to announce it. When the master of the house locks the door, it's too late. You will stand outside knocking. You will stand outside pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he's going to say, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. You're not coming in. The door's closed. The door's locked. The chance is gone. It's too late. Now, here's where the issue of our own hearts and minds comes into play. And the real reason that I teach this session tonight. Here it comes. How would you feel if that person on the other side of that door was your grandmother? We're not talking about Hitler. We're talking about Granny. Do suddenly you think different? She loved you. She fed you. She gave you spending money when your parents wouldn't. And nobody showed you more love than your grandmother. But she never confessed or received the forgiveness of her sins by the blood of Christ. Now, how do you feel about God and the locked door? And your granny standing on the outside. This is when it gets real. Would you like for God to open the door, give your grandmother another chance? Yes. I don't have any problems answering that question. Yes. Of course you would, and so would I. But I'm not God. And neither are you. And there's the problem with Rob Bell's idea. He's not God either. And I don't represent absolute holiness. My words are not absolute holiness and truth. You understand what that means? My words are not absolute holiness and not absolute truth. His word is absolute holiness and absolute truth. So when he says the door's going to be locked, the door has to be locked. If he says the door's going to be locked and then he doesn't lock the door, he's not telling the truth. Then he's not absolutely holy. I often thought of that example years ago. I said this example was you go into Kroger or Walmart and you see a mom and she's got three kids in the shopping cart. And she's just trying to hang on for dear life because they're little snots. And she's pushing them through there. And you overhear her saying to the biggest one, you do that one more time, I'm going to slap your jaws. And he does it five more times and she don't slap his jaws. But you want to. but you think at this moment I could help you out, honey. Why do I use that illustration? She's not absolute holiness. She said something she was going to do and she didn't do it. Well, that's kind of who we are. That's not God. When God says, you do that one more time, I'm going to slap your jaws, he's going to slap your jaws. Why? His voice is truth. What he speaks, he must do. 100% of the time. That's why he's absolute holiness. That's why he's absolute truth. He doesn't bluff. He doesn't bluff. We do. And we don't know why you can't open that door. Because we're not absolutely holy. And when he says that door is shut and locked, it's shut and locked. You and I must come to grips with this one issue before we can go on. Isaiah 55 verse 8, it's one of the clearest descriptions. God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you humans can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So let me just ask you a physical question. How much higher is the heaven than the earth? And when I say the heaven, the farthest star that we can see with our technology, how high is that above the earth? It's numbers that I can't comprehend. They're light years. God says, that's how much bigger my thinking is than you. So when you have the idea that God couldn't possibly lock the door to your grandmother, you can't imagine God. And I can't either. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. But he's announced them to us. He told us that one day he's going to lock the door And when you knock, you're not going to get in. So the issue is pretty important. How could a finite being, that's us, corrupted by sin, even contemplate the absolute holiness, righteousness, and love of God? Much less tell him he might be wrong about this whole hell thing. Lord, I think you're just wrong about hell. If you're loving, you just couldn't possibly be throwing people into hell. Do you know what would be good counsel right now on this subject? Fear God. So I ain't even got into the good part tonight, but I can already tell you, fear God. Be afraid. And I say that to me. I say that to Terry Cooper. Fear God. That's good counsel. Fear God and the truth about a narrow door to God's kingdom. Only a few are going to find it. You want evidence of that fear God thing? Jesus says that his return will be like it was in the days of Noah. You know, it's estimated, it's probable. Nobody knows. It's probable. It's probable. Looking at the genealogies of Scripture, it's probable that there were billions of people on the earth in the time of Noah's flood. Billions with a B. How many made it? Fear God. 8. Billions. 8 people made it. You want it? I told you tonight it'd be heavy. You want the next picture? So after the flood, he calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they go to Egypt, and they got 2 million. Now they got 2 million Jews. God comes, sends Moses to take these 2 million Jews out of Egypt, take them to the promised land, because God's mercy is extravagant. 601,730. I'm going off the top of my head, so I might get that wrong. 601,730 men, 20 years and up, fighting age men. They counted them. 601,730. How many of them made it across the Jordan River into the Promised Land? 2. But everybody goes to heaven. Love wins. You made that up. Fear God. Fear God. Luke 12, verse 4. This is from the creator of the universe. Dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after they kill your body. But I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you, kill your body, and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. So what did Jesus say? That's what we ought to be focusing on, right? What did Jesus say? Given the choice to listen to Rob Bale or the universalists that tell us that eventually love wins and everybody goes to heaven because this God's just a cosmic teddy bear and he's joking about hell. Other than listening to universalists or Jesus on this issue, I'm going to listen to Jesus. So let me summarize what Jesus says about hell. Number one, here we go. Hell is a place of punishment after judgment. And I want to read it to you. You got a black and white copy, but these are red letters. Not that red means different than black. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is what Jesus says about hell. I would advise you to pay attention to Jesus. Fear God. Let's start with Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. So let's just start there. What's this? There's a judgment day coming. He's going to take the nations, which is all the population of the earth, and he's going to divide them sheep and goats. The sheep go to the right, the goats go to the left. You don't want to be a goat. You'll want to be a sheep. Two groups. Let me make it clear. One group is saved. One group is lost. There are only two possible outcomes to the nations of the earth. Two outcomes. Saved, lost. Sheep, goats. It's true. Two choices. Go to verse 41. And then the king will turn to those on his left. Here comes the goats. And say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. Now, I want you to notice something, actually a couple of points there. First off, you're cursed. And that doesn't have its origin in the judgment day. That has its origin in Genesis. And what's the curse of Genesis? You will surely die. And what does surely die mean? You're surely going to experience the separation between God and man. Hell is the physical location where people will be separated from God. Let me do it like this. God created everything. Everything is His and created by Him, for Him, and through Him. But He made one place, and He's everywhere. He's everywhere. He feels everything everywhere all the time. His presence is everywhere. But He says there's one place His presence will never be. There's one place He will never exist in. Hell. It's a place of His absence. It's the only place in all creation where He's not there and He'll never be there. So if you go there, you're not going to get any of Him. Because there's not any of Him there. It's a place of His absence. So what's the first thing? Away from you who are cursed. So that curse that came upon Adam in the garden never got fixed. So you died under the curse. You died a goat. Because you never got the Lamb of God to take away the curse. So you were born with the curse and you died with the curse and you go to the place of the cursed. And you experience the absence of God's presence forever. But notice the second thing. There's eternal fire there. So it's a place of darkness and absence, but it's a place of fire. And who is it made for? This is so important to understand. If you understand hell, you got to understand who did it was prepared for the devil and his demons, his angels. So did God create hell for man? No. No. He created hell for the devil and the devil's followers, for the angelic realm that rebelled against God. He made it for them. Then how do people end up there? Because they followed Him. And when you follow Him, you're going where He's going. Think about it. If you follow Jesus, you'll go where He's going. You follow the devil, you're going to go where He's going. He's going to hell. God created hell for Him. But if you follow Him, and if you follow this world, you're following Him, even if you don't know it. Judgment is the separation of the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost. Judgment belongs to whom? Me and you? Nope. The church? Nope. Who's it belong to? It belongs to God. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to God's judgment. But I say, Jesus usually came and He didn't abolish the law. What did Jesus usually do? He upgraded it. He upgraded it. In the Old Testament, if you committed adultery, you were subject to discipline, stoning. Jesus says, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, I'll hold you to the same standard. Did He do away with the law? No, He upgraded it. He made it a condition of your heart, not just a condition of your outward expression physically. So here's what He says. You've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, even if you're angry at someone, your subject, when you become angry at someone, you're moving yourself into a condition of judge. And you made yourself subject to the judgment by putting yourself in the role of judgment. Listen to what he says. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you, mere man, sinful man, curse someone, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Well, why? Why does he take such a position? Because in all of those examples, you put yourself in God's place. You thought yourself qualified to be God toward that person that you don't like anymore. That person that you're mad at right now, you know, and look around the room, you got somebody, some of y'all mad at me right now. You know, after this last weekend, some of y'all mad at me. Be careful. Just be careful. You're going to put yourself in God's position? Good luck. Good luck with that. God alone gives curses. Leave that to Him. Leave that to Him. Number two, hell is described in imagery of fire and darkness, where people lament, they weep, and they wail, and they gnash their teeth. It's a physical suffering. So what does Jesus say? Matthew 13. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the worker slept, his enemy came and he planted weeds among the wheat. And then he slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went out and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you try to pull out the weeds." So what's he going to do? "Let both grow together until the harvest." And let me throw something in here. Right now today, the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist are both growing on the earth. The spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The spirit of Antichrist is the unholy spirit. The unholy spirit produces weeds. The Holy Spirit produces wheat in Jesus' story. But they're growing alongside each other. But you can't just come in and snatch out the weeds, because that would affect the wheat, because we're sharing the same earth right now for a while. I can tell you, there's a day coming when the wheat will be separated and the weeds will be left here for a while. Then eventually, something else will happen. And he's going to explain it in a moment. You'll uproot the wheat if you go in and try to take out the weeds. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and do what with the weeds? Burn them. What do you think he means? Burn them and put the wheat in the barn, but burn the weeds. Sheep are going in the barn. The goats are going in the fire. So I don't think that's confusing, but just in case, okay? Just in case. Obviously, the disciples might have been struggling, because if I go down to verse 36, Jesus explains that parable. And it's as black and white can be. Here we go. Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain the story of the weeds in the field. Explain it to us." Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world. The good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is whom? Say it out loud. It's the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The harvesters are the angels. Man, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, you can take a child and figure that one out. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and the angel will throw them, the weeds, into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears should hear and listen and understand. Whew. You don't want to be a weed. You want to be the wheat. And everywhere you go on this earth, you're going to be standing next to weeds. You're going to be standing next to weeds. There might be weeds in here tonight. I don't know. I can't look and tell. I can't tell. God can tell the difference between weeds and wheat. Does everybody go to heaven? No. No. Weeds aren't going to heaven. Weeds are going to the fire. Here's my question. I asked this several years ago at a sermon. One of the most profound questions I've ever asked in church. You ready? Do weeds know they're weeds? You want the answer? No. If they knew they were weeds, they'd become wheat. That's why they're lost. Do weeds know they're weeds? No. What's Satan's tool? Deception. If you were a weed and knew you were a weed, you'd become a wheat. Matthew 18:7. How's the story end? What sorrow awaits the world? Because it tempts people to sin, drags them into hell. Temptations are inevitable. Everybody gets tempted, right? Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? Now we got a different category. We've got weeds and we got wheat and we got this third category. It's not really a third category, but you got people trying to drag the wheat into the weeds. You see what's happening here? You got these messengers of Satan. It's inevitable that you're going to face temptation. It's inevitable because the spirit of Antichrist is on the earth right now during the spirit of Christ. They're running alongside each other. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the what? Thrown into what? What's it say? Fire of hell. I told you tonight was heavy. Well, what do you think that means in real life? Should people be chopping off their hands, poking out their eyeballs? No, what it means is if there's something you're struggling with, run. Run. Run from it. If there's something that's enticing you, someone who's enticing you into temptation, into sin, someone speaking into your word, into your ear, a word that is not from God, get away from them. Get away from it. Get away from that. Get away. Fear God. Get away. This is not a game. Be afraid. Number three, hell, it's a place of Is it a place of annihilation or never-ending punishment? Is it a place where you could eventually cease to exist, or is it never-ending punishment? How long will hell last? This is a big debate. There are some debate on this one as well. I'm not going to mention his name. There's a guy that I know, have great respect for, that differs with my opinion on this. He believes eventually, maybe a million years from now, eventually you'd cease to exist. Jesus makes it clear for Satan and the angels. Let's start there. If hell was created for Satan and the demons, that'd be a good place to start looking for how long does it last. Verse 41, then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we've already focused that hell was not made for people. It was made for Satan and the angels that follow Satan. Is the eternal nature and condition of hell only for Satan and only for demons? In other words, Satan and the demons will never cease to exist in the lake of burning sulfur. Is that different for people? I want you to think about it. I'm going to read a scripture that specifically refers to people. Not demons, not angels. People. Matthew 25:44. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will be, and they will go away into that. Now they, who's they? People. Not demons, not angels, not Satan. People. They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. The eternal punishment is beside the eternal life. In this case, Jesus' word attaches eternal to both. Eternal life, eternal hell. Both are forever, unending, forever. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are some that believe that the eternal punishment is only for Satan and the demons, not for mankind. I mentioned that example earlier. Those who believe that tend to believe that punishment and time will be dependent upon how you lived your life on the earth. Death or unconscious non-existence would eventually come, maybe after a million years. I don't know. I'm going to keep it simple, and here's my position. It looks like eternal punishment to me. Either way, let me say something very clearly. I believe it's eternal punishment. I believe it's non-existent, non-expiration date suffering. Can your mind comprehend that? Because I can't. I can't comprehend how 10 million years from now you would still exist in that state. But I'm not God. Either way, the thought of eternity or 1,000 years in hell makes me tremble in fear and fall on my face in the view of the cross of Jesus that offered me eternal life. Remember I said a few weeks ago that 3-second thing? I said that 3-second not-ho. Remember I said I believe if anybody on earth, if you gave them 3 seconds to look through the fence at the not-ho of hell and then gave them 3 seconds to look through the fence at the not-ho of heaven, everybody would fall on their face and receive Christ. Now here's the catch to that, because you're shaking your head because you're thinking, yeah, I believe they would too. This is more than 3 seconds worth of information tonight. Way more than 3 seconds. I've been going now for over 30 minutes. So while your mind says that 3-second look in hell would make you believe in Jesus, there's way more information in here than 3 seconds. Is it working? I could read this to the masses. It won't work. Something about the human heart. So what should we do? What should we do? Acts 17. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. But now he commands everyone to repent of their sins and turn to him. That means back in the days, and I don't have time to go into what all that means, but back in the days, he put up with people's ignorance. And ignorance doesn't mean stupidity. It means they didn't know. They just didn't know. But now, what's he want right now? Right now, for us. We're even further down the road than Paul. What's he mean for us? What does he, for now he commands. He commands it. You're not going to be saying, I don't know. Now he commands it what? Every repent of your sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Repent or perish. How many preachers will preach that sermon? Repent or perish. I don't want to perish. Can I ask you a stupid question? Do you want to perish? I've never met a single person in my lifetime who wants to perish. But many of them will. Why? John 3:16, for God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see it? Perish, eternal life. You got two choices. Perish, eternal life. God sent his Son so that you get a choice. Perish, eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged. You're already under the curse. Your judgment's already happened. You're cursed. You're going to die. You're going to be forever separated from God. He's the only one that can undo that curse. You've already been judged for not believing in the one he sent to save you. And the judgment is based on a fact. What's the judgment? What's the fact? You ready? God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. It's called repentance. It's called repentance. It is to turn away from the darkness and face the light. Is it easy? Come on. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It's hard. It's against your nature. It's against my nature. My nature is cursed. The church began with this clear announcement. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached this sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, even to the Gentiles. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Even to the Gentiles. And all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves. Be afraid. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So here's the summary, and then we're going to wrap it up. Listen carefully. I close tonight with one of the scariest passages in the Bible about hell. I tremble when I read this verse, and here's why. I believe one of the most dangerous places in the United States to be is in the Bible Belt. You know why? I call it, this is just my little name, entitlement Christianity. Entitlement Christianity. The most dangerous thing in the world is entitlement Christianity. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That ought to make your head sweat. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Let me start with this. I've said multiple times, faith is not an intellectual experience. Faith is not intellectual. Faith isn't believing in the existence of God. So if you're here tonight and that's what you think faith is believing God's real. The demons believe God's real. And they're not going to the kingdom of heaven. Faith is believing that God exists. What it's saying in Hebrews. Faith believes that God exists. Of course it does. But it also believes that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That there is a life that is lived by faith. It's not a life that is intellectualized by faith. It's lived by faith. So what's he saying? Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of the Father in heaven. You mean you actually got to live this stuff? You mean I got to actually do it? Yeah. Who said that? He's the guy who's got the key to heaven. He's got the key. On judgment day, many will say, you know, he didn't say a few. He said many. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, y'all. You break God's laws. What's the danger of being in the Bible Belt? Religion and tradition. Religion and tradition will never lead you to know Christ. That's not how it works. Death to yourself, taking up a cross and following Him will lead you to know Christ. Religion and tradition takes you usually away from God because you think you're entitled. And you never have the fear of God because you think you're entitled to God because you grew up in Kentucky or you grew up in a county that had 35 churches. Don't try to rationalize it. What? Many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. You know what the I and the did? That's religion and tradition. Because that means that you thought you could fix it with you. And you can't fix it with you. You can't undo the curse when you're the one cursed. You got to go to somebody who isn't cursed. The second Adam, the last Adam. Don't try to rationalize it. Just tremble and believe Him. God is almighty and sovereign. He is in charge of all things at all times. And if that's true, and I believe it is, then some may rationalize, why doesn't He save everyone then? If He's the only one who's accountable, He's only accountable to Himself, then why doesn't He just save everybody? Make it easy. Why would He send anyone to hell if He is indeed all-powerful, all-loving, and all-sovereign? And that brings up the question of predestination. That brings up the question of Calvinism, universalism, this idea that there's a group, that's predestined, pre-elected, and whether you know it or not or do it or not, you're just kind of already book, your name's in the book. And a lot of people believe that. I'm not one of those people. Universalism connects itself to Calvinism in some ways by this idea that there's already a pre-election, predestination, and it basically you just kind of ride the wave. You don't even know what the wave is, but you ride it, hoping it ends in heaven. Romans 9:19, listen carefully. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Let me redo the sentence. Why would God send somebody to hell for not doing what they were pre-programmed to do? Why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what He makes them do? No, don't say that. Don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Don't say that. Don't think that. Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes a jar out of clay, doesn't he, the potter, have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another jar to be thrown garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show His anger and His power, He is very patient with those on whom His anger falls, who were made for destruction. He's patient. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Listen, here's the bottom line. I am dust. I am a piece of clay that God has breathed life into. I am made up of the ingredients of the earth. Have you ever thought about that? You ever look at the back of those multivitamins and look at what is in those things? It's dirt. It's dirt. They're not importing that stuff from Mars. It's stuff that comes out of the earth, right? It's all dirt. It's all dirt. It's just pieces of dirt, and they're putting it together, make a pill out of it, and you swallow dirt. Why? Because you are dirt. You're made up of dirt, and if you don't believe it, get buried and wait about 10 years. And they'll look in there and they'll say, well, that's dirt. We're all dirt. So I am a piece of dirt that God has breathed life into. Let's just put ourselves in our proper place. We are a piece of dirt, and he put life into it. This piece of dust, and he mixed water with it, has been invited by his creator, the potter, to become a child of God and enter the eternal kingdom. And I have said, yes, Lord. This piece of dirt said, yes, Lord, I'm in. I like it. And let me ask you tonight, have you? Are you sure? Heaven is real. Hell is real. You and I are real. The Bible gives you and I more than 3 seconds to look into heaven and hell. You and I are real. Judgment is real, and judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Are you ready? Hebrews 3:7. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There, your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I, God, was angry with them, and I, God, said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. Two things. Their hearts turn away, and the result of their hardness heart that's drawn away, their life follows their heart. Their life follows their heart. So when the heart is drawn away, the person is drawn away as well. You'll always follow after your heart. That's why you can't serve two masters. You can't love God and money both. You can't love the world and God both. Because you got one heart. You're going to be following one or the other. Verse 13. Now, let me go back to 12. No, let me go back to 11. Okay, I told you, I get excited sometimes. So what are the two things? Their heart's drawn away and they refuse to follow me. So in my anger, I took an oath. Now, what did I say? When God says something, he can't undo it. So in my anger, God spoke something that's irrevocable. They will never enter my place of rest. What do you think it means? They're lost. They will never enter my place of rest. That's the book of Hebrews referring to ancient Israel. The next sentence is to the church. And what does he tell the church? Be careful. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters, church people. Make sure that your own heart are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Do weeds know they're weeds? No. You must warn each other every day. What? You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you would be deceived. You don't know you're a weed, so that none of you would be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, Don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. So what if we're not faithful to the end? Let me ask two questions. What if you're not faithful to the end, and what if you are? What did he say? That if you're faithful to the end, trusting God as firmly as when you first believe, you'll share in all that belongs to Christ. That means you'll be a co-heir of Christ. Everything that's his becomes yours. And everything that's mine becomes his. And I'm going to tell you what, I'm getting the better deal. Right? Everything that's his becomes mine. I become a co-heir of Christ. So what if you're faithful to the end? You're a co-heir. What if you're not? Verse 14. For if we're faithful to the end, trusting God, when do you get to let up? You don't. Trusting God as when you first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. That's why we always ask this question. I always ask this question. Does anyone need to repent today? This would be a good time to do it right now. I'm looking at the room today. I'm guessing 200 and how many we got, Perry? 270. I'll make it up. 270 people here. Does anybody need to repent tonight? Have you done anything, said anything, thought anything this past week that you need to tell God about? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Fear God. That's why we always ask this question. Anybody need to be baptized? Why would you wait? Is anyone taking less than serious, the most serious issue in the universe? Heaven and hell. It's three real questions for 270 real people. Heaven's coming. Hell's coming. Judgment day's coming. How many of y'all have been reading or read recently the solar eclipse that's coming April the 8th? Raise your hand. Some of you have. I'm going to be really careful how I put this because I know how people can misinterpret my positions. On April the 8th, there's going to be a total solar eclipse that's going to swing across the United States. It happened also 7 years ago in 2017. The arc was different, but it happened in 2017. 7 years later, it's going to happen again. And it's only happening in the United States. And it's only happening across the United States. The solar eclipse, you wouldn't be able to see it in another place on Earth. And you say, okay, so what? In 2017, when it arced across the United States, it arced across eight towns called Salem. Underneath the total solar eclipse were eight towns called Salem. Salem is the word for Jerusalem. The word is peace. You could say, well, COVID came in there in that 7 years. But there's pretty much been peace in 7 years. No world wars. But now this April 8th eclipse, which is just a few weeks away, rather than crossing across eight towns called Salem, it crosses across eight towns called Nineveh. Go look it up. Eight towns called Nineveh. It starts in Texas, goes to Missouri, to Indiana, to Ohio, to Pennsylvania, to Virginia, and then to New York. And as it exits the states, it crosses into Nova Scotia, and they have a Nineveh too. It would be hard to argue against the idea that the greatest Gentile nation that ever lived on the earth is the United States of America. And the Bible has clearly said that when the full number of Gentiles has come into Christ, the church age will end. It will be over. He will close the door. I am not saying April 8th is that event. I am not saying it's not. I'm not saying that that door might close tonight. I'm saying that door is going to close. April 8th, today, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 100 years from now, I don't know. The door is going to close. It's going to close. When he writes to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I open a door no man can shut, and I shut a door no man can open. And I know that you have little faith, but you have persevered. And because you have persevered and held to the word and held to the name, I will protect you from the great time of testing that's coming upon the whole earth. He says that to Philadelphia. And here's the thing. You say, well, eight Ninevehs? I preached a sermon here on January the 7th. I think it was the 7th of January, called the Red Sky. And in the red sky, Jesus scolds the religious folks for being able to look at the heavens and the signs of the heaven, and they can interpret weather, but they were unable to look at the signs of the times and interpret God's message. So he scolds them, and he says this. Are you ready? No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And if you know anything about the sign of Jonah, know about Jonah, what would you know? What would you know? Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. Why was he told to go to Nineveh? And what was his message when he arrived? You have 40 days. Repent, or in 40 days, God will bring judgment upon Nineveh. Now, I can see some of y'all going out and pasting on Facebook in a few minutes. Terry said we had 40 days to repent or God was going to destroy Nineveh. I did not say that. Okay, you don't go home tonight. So I'm going to read Hebrews 3:14 again. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believe, we'll share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. I have given you 5 sessions on heaven, only 1 session on hell, and it's enough. But may this one session make us cry out this scripture tonight. Let's read it together, Colossians 3. Since then I have been raised with Christ. I will set my heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I will set my mind on things above, not on earthly things. For I died, and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is my life, appears, then I also will appear with him in glory. Now here's the last thing. Starting next Wednesday night, I have 7 sessions left. And I have titled this series, Heaven, Hell, and 3 Questions. Starting next Wednesday night, I'm going to announce specially to the church on Sunday, I'm going to make a plea for people to invite people who haven't been to one of these sessions to come to the last 7. I'm asking you to invite people to come to the last 7. Why? Because the 3 questions that Jesus answers that I'm going to cover in these last 7 sessions are these. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming, your return? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? It would be good to start answering those questions before April the 8th. Just in case. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you reached into our cursed world and you lifted us out of the darkness and gave us a place in your kingdom in this glorious light. So we worship you. We fear you. We fear your awesome holiness and your power, that in your anger, judgment comes. In your mercy, forgiveness comes. We cry out for your mercy. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. We repent of our sins, turn to you, and ask you for mercy. Be merciful to your church. purify the bride, make her ready for the wedding. And if it's April the 8th, if this year, or if it's 10 years or 20 years or tonight, make the bride ready for the wedding. Put oil in our lamps and light in our lives so that when that door does open, we will walk through before it closes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.